This morning we will be reading a passage from the book of Amos, chapter 8. Before we begin, it will be helpful to establish the context in which this prophecy was received. Starting with the prophet, in chapter 1 of Amos, we learn that the word of the Lord came to him during the reign of... The word of the Lord came to Amos, a shepherd in Tekoa, which was a small town south of Jerusalem that was far removed from the seats of wealth and power. So this tells us that Amos was a humble man whose message had not been compromised by the elites of the nation. Also in chapter 1, we learn that the words that we are about to read were given to Amos during the reign of King Uzziah of Judah, and also in the days of King Jeroboam of Israel, 2 years before a specific earthquake happened. And so this dates the prophecy around 760 BC, making it the first prophetic book written in the Old Testament. Given the date of the writing, we know that things appeared to be going well in the kingdoms of Judah and in Israel. There was peace in the land, there was the economy was growing, and most people would have believed that there was nothing going wrong, and they would have thought that God would have been pleased with his people and that there was no need for change. Turning to the substance of Amos's prophecy, it contains 9 chapters, and in the first 2 chapters, announcements of God's judgment against Israel and the surrounding nations are made. Chapters 3 through 6 provides an explanation for God's judgment. Chapters 7 through 9 are image-driven visions, kind of like if you think of Pharaoh and the dreams that he had of the cows and so on, the skinny cows. That's what the chapter 7 through 9 is like, depicting how God's judgment will take place. And then at the conclusion of Amos's prophecy, there is a promise given of healing and restoration that God will accomplish. And now with that word of introduction, let us turn to God's word. We'll be reading from Amos chapter 8, verses 9 through 14. On that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on all loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son at the end of it, like a bitter day. The time is surely coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the beautiful young women and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by Ashimah of Samaria and say, as your gods live, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is the word of the Lord. Throughout the centuries, many people in good conscience have wrestled with the word of God in an attempt to interpret it correctly and so that they may live by its teachings. On the other hand, there have been many people down through the ages who have mined the word of God extensively in order that they might prove that black is white and that white is black, all for their self-seeking purposes. In today's reading, the prophet Amos speaks boldly to the latter group of people as he outlines the futility of twisting the words of the Lord to promote evil agendas, as well as the ruin that such practices bring. This word of judgment is most clearly seen in the last verse of today's reading, where Amos declares that all who say, as the way of Beersheba lives, shall be destroyed. Let me explain. Going back in time to the days of Abraham, God called him out of the land of Ur and Abraham and his family wandered in the land of Canaan, and they live in tents. They also had mud floors, too. In one of the places where Abraham settled, that was later named Beersheba, he dug 7 wells, he planted trees, and he built an altar upon which he made sacrifices to the living God. And we're going to come back to this story in a moment. Moving ahead 1,000 years after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel, which was comprised of 12 tribes, disintegrated. In the aftermath, 2 kingdoms emerged. In the south, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin became the southern kingdom of Judah. And in the north, the other 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom of Israel. Leading the northern kingdom in those days was the newly anointed king, Jeroboam. Like Solomon before him, he was loyal to the God of Israel in his youth. However, immediately after ascending to the throne, Jeroboam turned his back on God. As a part of his rebellion, he quickly established a new religion for the new kingdom. Highlighting the tenets of this new religion, first, a new priesthood was established to replace the sons of Aaron, who were part of the tribe of Levi, whom the law of Moses had designated to do the sacrifices and to attend to the temple. Secondly, a new house of worship, like the temple in Jerusalem, was built for the worship of Jehovah and a host of other gods. Thirdly, a feast day in the 8th month, like the holy feast which the law designated to be held in the 7th month, was proclaimed. And finally, 2 golden calves were erected, one in the northernmost area of Israel, in the tribe of Dan, and another in the southernmost area, in Bethel. These calves were consecrated in order to provide a convenient alternative that would discourage people from traveling to Jerusalem to worship God in the manner that the law of Moses prescribed. These were the simple tenets of Jeroboam's new religion. And equally simple was the reason for their institution: fear. And what did Jeroboam fear? Jeroboam feared that the reunification of the Jewish people was a real possibility that could tear his kingdom apart as quickly as it materialized, meaning that he would lose his power, his wealth, and likely his life. Therefore, he needed to do everything in his power to prevent people from going back to the southern kingdom where the temple was to do the to observe the feasts and the rituals as prescribed in the law of Moses. He needed to get them to stop going there, because if they kept the same religion, there was a possibility that then they could also politically realign again, and that would be death to the northern kingdom and death to Jeroboam's kingdom, and he didn't want that, and so that is why he created a new religion. And that's why he was so committed to fostering segregation among the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. That being said, once he had conceived of the new religion, his job wasn't over yet. That was the easy part. The harder part would be selling the new religion to the people. The reason this would be hard is because the people of Israel were familiar with the word of the Lord. Furthermore, the people still believed that the word of the Lord was more authoritative than the word of a king. And God's word said no idols or altars were to be built. God's word said the sons of Aaron were to do the sacrifices. The Levites were to attend to the details at the temple. These were the people who God appointed to lead in worship and in sacrifice. God's word said the Passover was to be observed in Jerusalem and all sacrifices were to be made there at the temple. Given the clarity of God's word on these matters and given the people's loyalty to the God of Israel, Jeroboam was going to have a difficult time achieving his agenda of creating this new religion to keep the peoples politically and religiously divided. What he needed to help him move forward with his plan was some really good theologians who could turn black into white and white into black in such a way that biblically literate people would buy it. That was not going to be easy, but as Scripture records, Jeroboam pulled it off, and thus the way of Beersheba was born. So what is the way of Beersheba? The way of Beersheba is a method of interpreting the Word of God that gives ascendancy to Abraham's words and practices. This interpretive methodology formed the cornerstone on which the new religion of the Northern Kingdom was built. Notice the genius behind it. First, it seems so innocent. After all, what God-fearing Jew would not want to venerate Father Abraham? This is especially true in a patriarchal society where age determines respect. And of all the patriarchs, Abraham was the oldest. Secondly, in a time of turmoil, one of the easiest ways to rally support is to make an appeal to the past. Thus, encouraging the people to embrace the simplicity and the purity of Abraham's worship would have been reassuring to a people facing a time of distress. After all, don't we know that we all have to get back to our roots? So these were the foundational assumptions of the way of Beersheba that were introduced by the teachers of Jeroboam to the northern kingdom of Israel. And once these innocent ideas had firmly taken root, the task of spinning the Word of God 180 degrees became much easier. The way this was accomplished was Jeroboam's Bible scholars would preach sermons where they drew attention to the differences and beliefs in the practices of Moses, David, and Abraham. In their sermons, they would point out that David instituted worship in Jerusalem, but Abraham worshiped God in Beersheba, in a grove he planted, at an altar that he built. Who was right? Both were men of God. But as you know, in matters of faith, Abraham is always right. He is the patriarch. His worship is the purest, and the application, we may worship anywhere. No need to worship at the temple. We may build our own altars. Next, Jeroboam's preachers would address the matter of Moses, his instructions that the sons of Aaron conduct the sacrifices and that the Levites attend to the temple, and that they alone were to minister to God on behalf of the people. But we know that Abraham built his own altar in Beersheba and attended to it and sacrificed at it. And he wasn't a son of Aaron. He wasn't a Levite. Which one was right? Both were men of God, but as you know, in matters of faith, Abraham is always right. He is the patriarch. His worship is purest. This means anyone can be a priest. There is no need for the sons of Aaron, no need for the Levites. And that's it. That's how it worked. The simple introduction of one innocent-sounding but deceitful false premise was all that was necessary to turn black into white and white into black. By introducing the way of Beersheba into the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam and his army of preachers were able to spin the word of God any which way they wanted, while at the same time making it feel like they were being completely faithful expositors of the word of the Lord. And the people bought it. Which brings us back to Amos. In the prophecy that God gave him to deliver against the northern kingdom of Israel, Amos listed the charges brought against them: trampling the poor, persecution of the righteous, accepting bribes, engaging in idolatry, as well as pride and complacency. All these sins, Amos is telling us, ultimately find their root in the way of Beersheba. In the latter chapters of Amos, he outlines the judgment of God which would fall upon the people of Israel within 40 years' time at the hands of the Assyrians to the north. First, there would be utter destruction of the land. Next would be their places of worship. Then it would be their very lives. But the most devastating loss of all would be a famine of the word of the Lord, which is the source of all life. By saying all this, Amos declared to the northern kingdom of Israel that very soon they would be utterly destroyed and absolutely nothing of them would be left. The full judgment of God would fall upon them, all because of the way of Beersheba. This is what the Lord declares to those who deliberately twist his words to say that black is white and that white is black. May we heed the warning of God.